Many years ago, whenever my eldest boy, who's 33 now, when he was about 15 months old, I did a course called Enriched Living for Women. And it was an 8-week course on how to be a good wife. And it was wonderful. It was awful, actually. There was a couple of things about it that I hated. Okay, the first thing was that the woman, it was an American lady, which I've nothing against, one of my best friends is American, but she wasn't married. And so she was telling me how to be a good wife, and I had a slight issue with that. You really don't know what it's like till you're in it, sure you don't. The second thing about it was that there was another girl in the group, and she was a really good wife. And she was naturally a good wife. She was a lovely girl and a really good wife, but she used to make me feel like a heathen. That's just because she was so kind. And one day, one of the court weeks, we had to write down something about your husband that you find challenging. Well, give me a notebook. And, you know, then we had to share one thing from our list. And she shared this really pathetic, you know, thing. And I said, I couldn't share some of the things on my list because I thought, no, they'll think that I'm terrible, that I'm not saved. But one of the things that we had to do was a week on submitting your rights and submission. And so, and about how yielding your rights, and the husband is the head of the house, and, you know, it's whenever there's a conflict that you have to let him be the boss. So Graham is a hoarder, and I'm a thrower-outer. There was an awful lot of old wood and stuff lying at the back of our house, and there were nails in it and everything. And not only was Andrew 15 months, but I was pregnant with our second child. And so I thought, we need to get rid of all of this wood. So I ordered a skip. And I, in my pregnant state, put all of this wood and all of this mess and loaded it all into the skip, and they were coming back to pick it up the next day. The next morning, Graham went off to work. He's a teacher. And I fed Andrew, and I opened the kitchen blinds, and the skip was empty. Yes, I know. My first reaction was, I will kill him. And then Verna Berkey's voice came in about yielding your rights. And I thought, this is my chance to be the good Christian wife and yield my rights. And so for the whole day, I talked myself into, okay, is it a moral issue? Has he gone out and done something crazy? No, this is not a salvation issue. It's just a difference of opinion. It's fine. It's okay. And I really was fine with it until he walked through the door. And I can vividly remember I was standing at the workshop. I had a fork in my hand. I was mashing a banana for Andrew for his tea. And I'm not going to tell you what I exactly said, because I actually swore at him. I went at him with the fork. What do you think you were doing? Like a fishwife. I thought, where did that come from? I even shocked myself. And, you know, I used to tell that story, and it is funny. But when I think about how unhappy I was and how I was trying so hard to be this perfect Christian wife that I thought that I needed to be, and how hard I was trying, and how I just wasn't succeeding, because I was going about it all the wrong way. You see, I wanted to have the fruit of Christ in my life, but I wanted to do it myself. I felt like I could produce it myself. And intimacy is the only way that we can produce the fruit of Christ's life in our lives. And so I want us to look at John 15 together about abiding in Christ, because this is the ultimate passage on intimacy to me. And we're going to look at how do we become fruitful? How do we start to reflect the life of Christ in our lives? And so we'll read John 15, verses 1 through to 16. And Jesus is speaking. The context, as you know, is the upper room, and it's the night before Jesus is crucified. And in some ways, he's leaving behind with these disciples, how are they going to operate now that he's going? And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I think this passage is so important. We're talking about fruit. What do we mean by the fruit before we even get into it? When I was a child, we used to get a magazine called Precious Seed magazine. It was a magazine that reported on all the different gospel missions that were going on around all the gospel halls. And, you know, they would say we had a meeting with some fruit. and it always meant that people got saved at those meetings. And so, in some ways, we often think, well, fruit is to see people saved. And yes, that's part of it, I think. But I do think that it means something different here. Because when a tree bears fruit, it's an expression of what that tree is, and it's the product of the life and growth inside the tree. And the type of fruit that a tree bears is an indication of the nature and the identity of the tree. You know, you can go to a tree and you look at the fruit and you go, that's a pear tree, or that's an apple tree. The fruit will tell you the identity of the tree. Ron Dunn, who was a Bible teacher, who was really a lovely man, he said, fruit is the outer expression of our inner life and identity. And so I decided to print off all the references to fruit in the New Testament and look at how the Bible describes fruit. And I've sort of come up with a working definition from what I found. And to me, fruit in our lives is the working in my character and my actions of the inner life of Christ. The working in my character and my actions of the inner life of Christ. Not only does the Bible help us to define what it means, but if this is a reflection of Christ's life in us, it shows us what it looks like in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I wanted to produce that fruit in my life that day, in my challenge over the skip and Graham's hoarding. I never did find the word, by the way, and hoarding. But instead, I got an outburst of anger. I had no self-control. And it was just the flesh trying very hard to replicate and produce what could only actually be produced by the work of God in me. And so how can we do this? What can we learn about fruitfulness from Jesus teaching his disciples? He's about to leave them. The task ahead is establishing his church on earth. What was going to be the key to their success in continuing this work? Well, the first thing we need to know is that we've been chosen and appointed for the task of fruitfulness. We were chosen, and this is the end, not the means. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. The word chosen actually appears a number of times in the New Testament, and understanding the choosing can help us understand the fruit bearing. I know sometimes we're very uncomfortable with talking about being chosen. It raises all sorts of questions in our mind. Well, if I'm chosen and they're not chosen and all of this. But whether we need to grapple with those questions, because the Bible teaches us that we were chosen. And this is one of those doctrines that we have to hold in tension with whosoever will may come. It teaches both. And so we have to hold both in our hands. And so the Bible tells us, number one, when we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, before the world was created, God had us in mind and chose us to be his adopted children. How were we chosen? Well, again, Ephesians 1, we were chosen in Christ. We were chosen according to God's good pleasure. And in fact, this choosing was not on my merit, not on my worth, but God chose us in Christ because it was in his heart to do so. It was according to his good intention. He wanted to do it. He found real pleasure in actually doing it. Who did he choose? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us he chose the weak, the foolish, and the despised. I'm sorry. But that's who we are. We used to play netball in school. I was hopeless at sport. And when they picked the teams, they always lined up and all the real healthy people got to be team captains. And then they had to pick their team. And they had the red, green, yellow, and blue bibs. And I was never picked for a team because I was not the sort of athletic sort. And they had this box of bibs, of leftover bibs and old bibs, and we were told to wear those inside out so we wouldn't be mistaken for the real athletes. And we were sent off to play rounders, and our PE teacher used to call us the mixtures. And so that idea of being chosen is very much a part of life, isn't it? So when God was looking for people to populate his kingdom, to be in his family, who would he choose? Well, he chose the weak, the foolish, and the despised. Paul was writing to a church where personality really mattered. He's already had to say to them, do you know, every time you're coming to meet together, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and, you know, I wonder who's speaking this morning. Oh, I really like him. I'll go today. And, you know, that we would never get into any of that. No. But he tells them that when God was choosing, he chose people who were weak, who were foolish. It wasn't about status, because the focus was going to be on him and not on us. What were we chosen for? Well, Ephesians 1:4 tells us we were chosen to be holy and blameless before God. That's his whole desire, that we would be holy and blameless. Romans 8 tells us we were chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this passage in John 15 tells us we were chosen to bear fruit that would remain. The purpose of our choosing is immense, that I can be holy and blameless, that I will be like Christ, and that I will bear fruit that will remain. And if I'm left to myself to actually fulfill all the purposes for which I have been chosen, then I have no hope of living up to that. Me, holy and blameless before God? Like, I could fool some of the people some of the time, but what chance have you of fooling God? None whatsoever. Can I be like Jesus? No, I cannot do that or be that. Can I bear fruit? No. Can I produce fruit? No, I can't produce fruit in my life. And here is why, and we find it out in John 15. The first reason I can't do it is because Jesus says, you're the branch. The inadequacy of a branch. He uses this familiar image to drive home his lesson. He's thinking of a vine, and he's assigning roles to everybody in the picture. And he says to his disciples, in this picture of the vine, you're the role that I want you to play is the branch. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he says, a branch on its own cannot produce fruit by itself. If I was to pull a branch out of a vine, to cut it off and bring it home and put it in a jar on my windowsill, no matter how long I kept it in the sunlight and no matter how long I looked after it, it would never produce grapes when it is disconnected from the vine. There's this amazing passage in Ezekiel chapter 15. I call Ezekiel the clean part of my Bible. It's the one that hasn't been dived into very much. But in Ezekiel 15, God is talking through Ezekiel, and he says, son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch of any of the trees of the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? After it's thrown on the fire as fuel and the fire burns both ends and chars in the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and charred it? In other words, the wood from a vine is useless for anything else other than carrying grapes. It cannot be used for any other purpose. And as if to reinforce that, Jesus says to them, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, when I looked nothing up in a Greek dictionary, you might get a surprise what it means. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. It means not one single thing. Not one grape can be produced. A whole lot of my Christian life has been spent trying to do what I now see was an impossible thing to do. I was trying to make myself produce a certain type of life. If I dress a certain way, if I say the right things, if I keep busy, if I behave the way people expected me. It was all such hard work. Became another thing that I had to do, constantly feeling guilty. And in the end, you pretend on the outside what you don't actually feel to be true on the inside, and you never feel like you're getting anywhere. I knew God that had come to give me abundant life, but I have to confess, I used to wake in some mornings and think, if this is abundant life, where is it? I don't know anything about it. I craved God's acceptance and pleasure, but thought I had to earn it and never knew when enough was enough. And that's what makes bearing fruit a very humbling process, because we have to start by confessing our nothingness before God, that I have nothing to offer him, that I am empty, and that I have nothing to bring him. This is what's called the death of ourselves. You might have heard a lot of people used to talk about the crucified life. We don't hear very much about this anymore. But you know, that's where it starts. When I come to him and I acknowledge, God, I know everything you want me to be, but I can't do it myself. And we empty ourselves of ourselves. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Stephen Alford has written a wee book called Not I, But Christ. And this is what he says. The curse of the Christian and of the world is that ourselves is the pivot. But the philosophy of the Bible is to do away with ourselves and to make Christ all in all. It's when a man gives up the struggle which the pride of self thinks it can win but must ever lose, and when he abandons himself to the forgiving love of God, that peace starts to come. But when we get it, then the truth sets us free, because I realize that my inadequacy, God has known it all along, that I can't do it myself. He never expected it to do me to do it himself. The pressure that I thought was coming from God was actually coming from me. And when I let go of the pressure of me, I find God says, at last, I've known this all along. Welcome to the party. Because he's waiting for us at the end of ourselves. And he says, now we can go somewhere. Because now you understand the truth about yourself. We get off that treadmill of legalism, of keeping rules and regulations to earn our keep and abandon ourselves to him. Because in this picture we see that Jesus is the vine. So if there's the inadequacy of the branch, we see the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is the last of the I am statements in John's Gospel. And it's very interesting, John is writing to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus takes this statement, I am, on himself. It's a covenant name of God that started way back in Exodus 3. And during the Old Testament, God's constantly revealing himself, I am your provider, I am the shepherd. You know, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am your righteousness. Jehovah Roi, I am the God who sees. And so this word, I am, it means I will be what I will be. In every situation that you find yourself, I am sufficient. I will be what I will be. I will be enough. And so Jesus takes up the thread in the New Testament. I am the door. I'm the way to my Father. I'm the shepherd. I'm the bread of life. I am light. I am living water. And here he says, I am the vine. And as we are branches, we actually are part of the vine. And so we can freely access everything that God is. For now, then, he becomes the source of our life. And he is the one that will give us identity. He has everything needed to produce fruit. And all we need to do is bear it. And he will give that fruit its identity, defining the nature of the life flowing through us. You see, this is only possible if we unite ourselves with him. Because he says, apart from me, you can't do that. I think Paul knew what this meant in Colossians when he says, I labor, I strive according to his power, which mightily moves within me. I work hard, but it's with his power that I'm able to do it. There's another book that I really recommend you get. It's called They Found the Secret. And it's about people who came to this point of recognizing in their Christian life that they couldn't go on themselves and desperately needed God to meet them to change the way they were living. And it's 20 testimonies. People like, the mind's gone blank now, D.L. Moody. It's all people sort of in the past. William Booth, the Salvation Army man, people like that, but just a wonderful, wonderful book. And there's one man, a Dr. James Charles Turnbull. This is what he says whenever he understood this truth about being part of the vine. He said, at last, I realized that Jesus Christ was actually and literally within me. It meant I never need ask him again to help me as though he were one and I was another. But rather to simply ask him to do his work, his will in me and with me and through me. Jesus Christ does not want to be our helper. He wants to be our life. He does not want us to work for him. He wants us to let him do his work through us as we use a pencil to write with. Better still, using us as one of the fingers on his hand. Just such a powerful image, isn't it, of this abiding life of Christ in us. But if Jesus defines the quality and character of the fruit, it's the Father who's concerned with the quantity of our fruit, because he says, the gardener is my Father. And we see in this the sovereignty of the gardener. Now here is an amazing truth. Just think about this. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, that the Father comes as the gardener, that Jesus too feels with us the pain of the Father's pruning. Because he has united himself with us. It's an interesting thing in the Bible, in all the images Jesus uses of his union with us, that he is one with us and the Father is the one who is sort of governing us. If you think in the church being a building, he is the cornerstone on which we're all built. In the body, he is the head that's connected to all of our body. In the marriage, he is the bridegroom who is one with us as the bride. And here in the vine, he is one with us who are the branches. And so the Father, the gardener, is attentive to the yield or the fruit bearing of each branch. And he comes and he wants this progressive growing more and more fruit. So how do we get more fruit in our lives? Well, do we work harder? Do we try to do more? Well, the answer is in verse 1 and 2. He comes and he prunes us. And immediately you go, ouch. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. It's not a pain-free process. I found this in a gardening manual on pruning vines. The more vigorous the growth has been, the greater the need for pruning. The honest, healthy wood of the vine has to be cut away. Why? Because it would consume too much of the sap to fill the long shoots of last year's growth. It must be saved up and used for fruit alone. The branches that are sometimes 8 to 10 feet long are cut down close to the stem. Nothing is left, just 1 or 2 inches of wood, enough to bear the grapes. It's only when everything that is not necessary for fruit bearing has been relentlessly cut down and when as little of the branches as possible remain that full rich fruit may be expected. Wow. And that's what God does in our lives. God comes and he prunes those things in our lives that are hindering Christ being formed in us. Often things that are not bad in themselves, but they're draining the sap, they're draining our energy. And all the time, his skill is not in doubt, because the quality of the harvest is what is going to bring him glory. He is glorified through the harvest in our lives. We have agricultural shows at home. I'm sure you have here. And I used to love to go into them. I hate to go into the tents with those big bulls and things. They scare the life out of me. But I love to go to the vegetable tent. And you'd get these massive marrows and cauliflowers to feed a family of 50, you know, and tomatoes that are crazy size. But nobody's going to go into that tent and pat the cauliflower on the head and say, "Well done." They're going to say to the gardener, "Well done," because it's his care and his attention that has produced the fruit as it is. And that's why the fruit in our lives, as people see our good works, if it's wrought in God, it will bring glory to him and not to us. People will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our highest calling is to be like Jesus, and the fruit he wants to see in our lives means allowing God in, opening absolutely all of our lives to his calling and his purpose. And the death of being a branch allows us to lay our lives down for him to do as he chooses and as he wills. He calls us to surrender. These are not popular things in some ways, but this is what God wants. He wants to take over our lives. In fact, each one of us have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. And so really all we're doing is giving him what he has purchased with the blood of Jesus. So how do we move from this hard work to producing fruit? The secret is to abide. Abide. It's the secret of fruitfulness. This is a key repeated command. And it's interesting, as Jesus leaves and the success for having fruit, he's not giving them a 10-step plan to successful leadership for the future church, or a strategy for church growth for the Jerusalem area, or how to reach out into the world with a, you know, corporate management or whatever. He says, no, the secret is going to be abiding. And it really just means make your home in me. It's hard for us to grasp these concepts sometimes. There was one night I was driving home in the snow, and I was coming down the motorway, and you could see houses along the side of the road where there were curtains drawn, and you know, you could see a light behind the curtain, and you felt like you were out in the wilds. And I just longed to get home. And I can remember driving into our driveway and coming in and opening the porch door and closing the door behind me and just thinking, oh, it's so good to be home. And God just whispered in my heart, that's what it means to abide. That whenever we're in his presence and whenever we turn to him, it's like, oh, it's so good to be home. That he's our place of being home. The place where we want to be most relaxed. The place that we want to be just ourselves. He has to be our place of coming home. Because you see, this is not about producing fruit. It's about bearing fruit. It's not a call to work. It's a call to rest in him. It's not a call to produce something, but a call to bear something that someone else will produce in us. And that is so important, again, to grasp. Again, we're back to this, that God is the one that will do the work in us if we will but wait. And Jesus is the example of that. He says that as my Father has done his works through me, now I am going to do my works through you. He was going away, but he'd continue his work as we offer ourselves to him. And it's a double-sided coin, because he says, abide in me and I will abide in you. So how do we do it? Well, in the New Testament, abide in me is a thought that John really likes. And so in 1 John 3, he said, whoever keeps his commands abides in God and God in him. And that's what John said that we read in chapter 15, isn't it? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Obedience is the pathway to intimacy. I was doing a study on the upper room discourse And every time it talked about obeying my commands, I decided to see what Jesus said about it each time. And I was blown away by what I discovered as you look at this. Because in the Upper Room Discourse, we discover that obedience is always associated with relationship, not with duty. It starts in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. God is not interested in duty. God is interested in relationship. He longs for an obedience that's born not out of obligation, but out of love. We have nothing to earn by our obedience. It is already ours in Christ. Grasping that makes our actions a response and not a means towards an end. And then he goes on in chapter 14, 21. He says, if you obey me, you will be loved by my Father. We will come into the experience and the enjoyment of his love. And you maybe say, well, does that mean that if I don't obey, I'm not loved? Well, I think it doesn't mean that. I always use the illustration, and maybe some of you heard me use the illustration before, but I remember one night, Christine, my daughter, my youngest daughter, when she was at school, she'd gone into town and she'd got a third earring, as they do. And she had two earrings, but she'd one up here. And they were only allowed two earrings in school. They weren't allowed a third one. The school was quite strict about it, but anyway, she had her hair long and she was able to cover it. You know all the excuses when they're 16 that make it all fine. And so one night she was going out to sing with the school choir. She was in the school choir and they were singing somewhere. And I wasn't able to go. I usually did go. And as she was going out the door, I said, are you taking that earring out? And she said, why are you asking? I said, well, I just think you should. I said, but it's up to you. You decide. And I just left it. And she went on out. And I went on to wherever I was going. I was home first. And I remember I was sitting up in bed whenever they come home. And she came in and sat down on the bed. And I thought, I'm not going to mention it. I'm not going to ask. I'm just not going to say anything. And after a while, we were talking. And she said to me, do you not want to know? And I said, know what? I can be really good at nonchalant. And she said, I took it out. And I said, oh, right. I said, why did you take it out? And she said, I'll tell you why I took it out. I took it out because I love you. Now, I loved her anyway. Whether she'd taken it out or whether she'd kept it in, I still loved her. But she hugged me and I hugged her. And we knew that we loved each other. We enjoyed loving each other. Does that make sense? And so God loves me, okay, but he wants me to obey. And as we obey, we come into the celebration of that love. We start to live in the embrace of it. As we walk in obedience to him, he still loves us, but we experientially start to feel the embrace of it. And then Jesus says, not only that, but I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. Do you want to know more of Jesus? Well, the way to do that is to obey him. As you obey him more and more, he will reveal more and more of himself to you. I have to say, I've been very, very fortunate with the kids in that they have been trustworthy. All of them know my bank PIN numbers, all of them, because I would lend them my cards to do things. But that's because I know I can trust them. I didn't give them that when they were 11. But now that they're grown up, because of this journey of trust, I've been able to reveal more and more of myself to them. And they've become more like friends than children. And it's the same in our relationship with God. As we obey him, he starts to reveal more and more and more of himself. And then in chapter 14, 23, this is what he says, if you obey my commands, we will come and we will make our abode with him. In other words, as I walk in obedience, not only am I at home in God, but God is at home in me. Wow! What a thought! That already I'm indwelt by the Spirit, but Father and Son and Spirit come and make their abode in us, and we become embraced in the community of the Trinity. We are in the center of that circle of love, of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then when we read today in 15:10, he said, and if you obey me, you will abide in my love. We will actually start to live in the environment of love. It will be where we dwell. We will know we're loved. We will be secure in it. It will be where we live. We live in love, rooted, grounded, and established. The final time he talks about obeying the commands, again we read in chapter 15:15. He says, I will no longer call you my servant. I'll call you my friend. In other words, obedience will lead to the point where it's not the master telling the servant what to do and the servant doing it, but actually it will be an obedience that will forge now in a friendship where we'll be walking side by side and he will share his heart with us. Companions together on the journey. If you want intimacy with God, it starts with listening to his voice and doing what he tells you. There is no shortcut. Intimacy is woven through obedience. And it deepens as we obey more and more. The challenges might get harder. The steps might get bigger. But as you obey and walk by faith and obedience to him, your intimacy with God will deepen and deepen. But then as we close, how does he abide in me? Well, 1 John 3:34, the one who keeps his commands abide in him and he in him. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And 1 John 4:3 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ living in me. He abides in us as we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I wonder what your relationship with the Holy Spirit is like today. I have to say I've spent many years being scared to death of him, avoiding him like the plague, because anybody that talked too much about the Holy Spirit was just a little bit crazy. And I was brought up in an environment where everything had to be done decently and in order, and that explained anything that was any way radical. And so the Holy Spirit was avoided in the sense that he was the one who came and helped us to understand the Bible and reveal truth. But beyond that, I never really knew very much. I was very wrong, and I really don't think we can move forward until we really embrace the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, a limited view of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit will leave us impoverished, and we can never fulfill our full potential for God if we are not open to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We received the Holy Spirit as a free gift the moment we trusted Christ. I'm not talking about inviting something new in, but I'm talking about embracing the truth that the Holy Spirit now indwells me and handing more of my life over to his control. In fact, he is not there to serve me. I am there to serve him. He is the one who is to be Lord because he is the Spirit of the living God. He is God dwelling in me. If you look at different ways he's described in the New Testament, he is my comforter. He is my counselor. He is my guide and my teacher. He empowers us and he strengthens us. He comes to our aid when we pray. He convicts us of sin. Without him, I cannot be fruitful. And apart from him, I can do nothing. And I believe this call to fruitfulness and intimacy with God will mean rediscovering the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. In the New Testament, there are just four commands with regards to the Holy Spirit. The first one is in Galatians 5:16. It says we have to walk in the Spirit. It's a military term that means to keep in step with or in line with, to follow his direction and his pace. You see, the law is there, and God's law has never changed, but my relationship with God does not now depend on me keeping the law as rules and regulations. But now my relationship with him is that the curse of the law is gone, and as I walk in the Spirit, I will fulfill the commands of the law. And so it's no longer about keeping rules and regulations, but it's about an intimate walk with God, the Spirit speaking to me and guiding me through his word. I'm not talking about blind directions, but I think there are times when he does speak to us that way. But through the word, the Spirit making the word alive and me obeying him. The second command is in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the word here means to inflict with sorrow. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he can be offended. He can be hurt. He can be grieved. The context of this is the body of Christ, and it talks about where there's lying, unwholesome talk that's tearing down and not building up, where there's lies and all those things, that the Holy Spirit becomes offended, and he's actually diminished in his work in our midst. He's hurt, we've disobeyed and spurned his love. And I think how different our lives would be, how different our churches would be, if we would choose not to grieve him. I remember coming in late one night from a meeting, and I was thinking a lot about this Christ living in me, and what does it mean, and all of that sort of thing. And I flicked on the television, and TV's rubbish, let's face it. The more you want to pursue God, the less TV I think you're going to be able to watch. But I put this on, and I was just sitting mindlessly watching it, and it was just not good stuff to watch. And it was like something inside me, like God just said to me, do you know what? I live in you, and I would not want to watch this. It grieves the Spirit, even what we watch, what we read, how we live our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is the third command. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't dampen down his voice. Don't stifle or diminish it. Don't refuse to listen. Don't try to rationalize his promptings and think it must just be indigestion. You keep ourselves so busy and fill our lives with noise, and we refuse to be attentive and to listen. Maybe even over this last 2 days, something inside you is just goading you that something needs to change. It's not going to change if you quench that voice. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit is just saying, okay, what are we going to do about this? Are we going to move it up a notch here? And are we going to change things? And so we want to not dampen down his voice, but actually listen, allow us to feel uncomfortable, allow him to deal with what needs to be dealt with, and allow him to move us on. The last command is in Ephesians 5:15-18, and it says, be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the word here was to make full a place that is hollow. But the tense of this is what's called a present continuous tense, and it means not just be filled as a one-off thing, but to be filled in a continuous thing. It's sort of like be ye being filled. It's like a continuous flow that he is continually filling us. The context is one of control, because it says don't be drunk with wine. And you know if you're drunk, I can imagine us all drunk, can't I? But you know if you're drunk that, you know, it affects how you think, it affects how you speak, it affects how you walk, it affects everything. And God is saying don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because it'll affect everything. How you think, how you speak, how you walk. Everything will be filled with that. Calvin Miller, in a beautiful book called The God Up, Loving God Up Close, that's what it's called. And it's called, to be filled with the Spirit, we have but to ask. Yet we must ask with the eager desire to know his gracious substance. That is, we have to feel our emptiness and despise the state. We have to get sick and tired of being empty. Then when we have faced the fatigue of our poor empty souls, the Spirit will come and fill us. This is a call to fruitfulness, a call to die to ourselves, to be honest about our own ability to do it, and to come to the vine and find in him all we need. Paul sums it up in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's he's the vine. The life I now live, I live in the flesh, in the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Faith is the means by which all of this will take place. The same faith that has given you your salvation is to be exercised now in order to see you bearing that fruit of Christ. That faith that you exercised the night you got saved now has to be the same faith that you're going to continue to walk this journey. The faith that will help you to surrender to the Spirit's work. I recently saw this epitaph written in a book, written on somebody's grave. And I think this is just beautiful. And it says this: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I just pray that that will be the epitaph that people will be able to put on us as we surrender our lives to Him. Let's just pray together. Father, there's been so much said and so many words, and I just pray that you will sift through them and just take away what's not of yourself. But I do pray, Father, that as we bow in your holy presence just now, that we will not quench your Spirit's voice if you're speaking to us. I pray, Father, that just as we wait in your presence, just for a moment or two in prayer, that you will just speak to us, Lord, about something that you need to say to us, some action we need to take, some decision we need to make, some closure we need to bring, some line in the sand we need to draw. I pray, Lord, that you will help us not to get lost in a flurry of conversation when we finish here, but that actually we would really retain your Spirit's voice, and we would get on our own in this next day or two and really ask you what it is you want to say to us, in order that we might have a deeper intimacy with you. Father, don't let your word be snatched away. Don't let it just be an emotional response that will fritter away in a day or two when it just gets too hard. And don't let other things choke it, Lord, like worry and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. But I pray, Father, that it would fall on good soil, and that there would be a crop, a yield of 30 and 60 and 100-fold. So, Father, we do invite you just to come and to continue to speak into our hearts and help it not just to be a nice time together, but actually today when something changed and we know that we can just place a marker in the sand and know that we've changed and moved on with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I just encourage you just to take a moment before they come up and sing, or maybe if you want to come up and even just play the first verse of a song, and just not to talk to each other, but just take a minute, and if you have a piece of paper and a pen, even just to write down one thing you feel it's been significant that God has spoken from His word, that you can take home from here and think about, and maybe just ask God to help you to really embrace it and allow it to become part of your life. So maybe if you could do that then before you sing. Thank you.